All right, good evening again, and let's open our Bibles tonight to Ezra chapter 9, and we're going to finish the book of Ezra tonight, and then next week we'll beginning our time together as we look at Nehemiah, and it'll take this narrative really from Ezra right into Nehemiah of the children of Israel having come back from the captivity from Babylon, and finally to be back in their land, and it's just an amazing thing to see, and it doesn't happen like this. You know, this kind of what has happened to Israel is so unlike anything that's ever happened to any other nation in the world, because God had His heart set on Israel from the very beginning. From the very beginning, God had a plan for Israel, and He knew that through Israel He would bring His Messiah, the Savior of the world would come through the Jewish line, no other line. And it's not like God is bigoted or anything like that, but He chose the Jewish people. He chose Adam, and then He went down through Noah, and then through Shem, and then to, you know, Abraham, and then to Isaac and Jacob, and then down through David or Judah, and then to David, and then to Christ. And there's a lot of names in between there, but the Lord had a plan. And when God has a plan, it's a good plan. And I always love His plan. Sometimes I don't understand His plan. Do you understand His plan always? I mean, He's revealed it to us in the Word of God for the most part, but the minutiae of life is not here in the sense, you know, what will happen tomorrow when we go out into the workplace. We don't know. The bigger picture, He's given us the bigger picture, and I'm so glad for that because I can just rest knowing that He's got it in under control. And so, but tonight as we look at Ezra 9 and 10, if you remember Ezra 7 and 8 last week, where finally the children of Israel are allowed to go back under the auspices or the grace of Artaxerxes, the king of Persia. And the children of Israel, they in this second installment coming back from Babylon into Judea and Jerusalem, they come back and sometime it was about 80 years since the first wave of Jews came back from Babylon, because remember they were in captivity for 70 years, and then Cyrus allowed the Jews in 539 BC to come back to their land. And so now, you know, about 50,000 of them came back to the promised land. Not that many, considering how many were in Babylon and had propagated over those 70 years. And so that first wave comes back. And then finally, you know, 80 years later, now we're getting to where there's another group of people coming back, Ezra coming with them in 458 BC, some 80 years later. And those people who came in the first wave, figure that. I mean, that's a long time, isn't it? 80 years is a long time. And so now when Ezra comes and he brings another 4,000 to 5,000 people back, roughly, some things have happened that need to be changed. And we're going to look at that tonight. And I labeled this evening's message, How Quickly We Forget. How quickly we forget. Because it's interesting how as people, we forget things that have happened in history. Lessons either that we personally or nationally have learned or have gone through. And then as time goes on, we forget those things. And then we fall back into the same predicament. Unfortunately, it seems like human nature is a lot like that. The German philosopher George Hegel is quoted as saying this, and you've heard this before. History teaches us that man learns nothing from history. And another similar quote by George Santayana, he said, those who do not learn history are doomed to repeat it. And I would go on to say, and this has been said before, that even those who learn history often are doomed to repeat it if we're not careful. But if you don't know history, you are doomed to repeat it. And so this evening, we're going to be looking at Israel coming back to the land of Judah and Jerusalem after their 70-year captivity, only to fall into the same sins that their forefathers had done which is actually the reason they were taken into captivity to begin with. And so we need to be careful that we don't fall into the same sins and the lifestyle that we used to have maybe before we came to know the Lord, because we're no different than Israel. And it's easy to point fingers tonight as we look at this, but the truth of the matter is that we're really no different, because apart from the indwelling of the Spirit of God, apart from us being born again, we would do the exact same thing or even worse. And so we can never look at the Bible and the Jewish people and say, well, you know, they were just a bunch of knuckleheads. Well, guess what? If God would have chose the German race through which Jesus would come through, or the French race, or in Spanish, it doesn't matter. Whatever race, the people are sinners. I don't know if you guys knew that. Anybody aware that they're a sinner? Raise your hand. Let's see if you got bold. Yeah, okay, good. That's good, right? We're all sinners. The Bible says that. Aren't you glad you came tonight to hear that you're a sinner? But the good news is we've been saved by grace. Hopefully every one of us has given our heart to the Lord. That's why we're here, right? But if we're not careful and we're not abiding in Christ, even as Christians, our old sins of the past can come knocking at the door again, but they must be renounced. And we're going to see the same thing happening to Israel. And so the narrative tonight in Ezra chapter 9 and 10 is unfortunately true for all human beings. Just as I've said, if we were to go back and a different race were to bring the Messiah, they would have done the same thing. They might have gotten into trouble a lot quicker or maybe a little bit later, but nonetheless, it would have all been the same. And it seems that the biblical record is clear and it's filled with examples of the fallen state of man. It's filled with these things. And that's why it's so encouraging to us to see who we are, what God did to reconcile us to God through Christ. Had it not been for Christ, we would still be lost in our sins and we'd have no hope for eternity, no hope of salvation. And to me, that is the worst kind of life, is to have no hope. To have no hope in God, the only creator, the only savior. Right, Proverbs tells us, and because we are so prone to wander, as the hymn goes, we're prone to wander. And Proverbs 26:11 tells us that as a dog returns to its own vomit, so a fool repeats his folly. And so we're going to see that tonight. And as we ponder those two quotes by Hegel and also Santayana, it ought not to surprise us that God first knew this about mankind. In fact, in Psalm 14, a psalm of David, it says this: the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And actually, in the original Greek, the words there is in italics, which means it wasn't in the original manuscripts. So it can literally read like this: the fool has said in his heart, no God. And then he goes on, the Spirit of God says, they are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. Again, aren't you glad you came today to hear that we've done nothing good? I've done nothing good. I can't deserve anything from the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't deserve his grace. I don't deserve his favor. I certainly don't deserve salvation. That is a gift that it's been given to me and you, and it's only been secured by the blood of Christ on the cross. But notice it goes on and says, they have done abominable works. There is none who does good. And then notice, the Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who even seek God. And this is the response: they have all turned aside. They have altogether become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. And there is the indictment that God places upon the human soul. And the sooner we come to terms with that, the better. And because there's no one. And the children of Israel were no different. And, you know, it's a really strange thing, because their history, although they've had a few moments of really great moments of, you know, revival and things like that, most of it is just, it's just really hard to go through and to see just the failure of man. But you know what? God used them. And again, none of us are any different. And that's why we can relate to these failures. But we can't stay there in this place of fallen, you know, failure. God wants us to be more than conquerors in Christ and rise up and with the Spirit of God in us, be turning away from sin and walking and abiding with Him and living a life that's truly a blessing. Is your life a blessing tonight? I mean, are you really enjoying your salvation, or is it just a treasury? Is it just a bunch of rules and things you can't do? You know, because if that's what your relationship with God is just, oh, these are a list of things that I can't do, I'm really sad for you. Because having gone through, and most of us in this room, I'm willing to say, have had our time in the world. We've had our time in the world. And I'll be honest with you, I've done most things. And there's nothing that satisfied. Nothing. There's nothing that could satisfy that God-shaped hole in my heart. Nothing can fill that. And the sooner we grab that and understand that, the better. And run to Him. Don't wait, don't walk, run to Christ. Run to Him. Now, as we look at, before we look at chapter 9, I want you to look at something in chapter 7. If you could, just turn with me to chapter 7, looking at verses 7 through 9, because this kind of gives us a summary, really, of those two chapters, 7 and 8. And it says, verse 7, some of the children of Israel, the priests and the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the Nethinim came up to Jerusalem, notice, in the seventh year of King Artaxerxes. Now, we know that the seventh year of Artaxerxes is 458. That's when this happened, was 458 BC. And notice verse 8, and then Ezra came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which is the month of Ab, which in the Hebrew calendar corresponds to our Gregorian calendar to somewhere in July or August time frame. And that was in the seventh year of the king as well. So, and then in verse 9, it gives us a summary from when they left and when they got into Jerusalem. So on the first day of the month, which is Nisan, on the first day of the first month, he began his journey from Babylon. And on the first day of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem along with about 4,000 to 5,000 other people, according to the good hand of his God upon them. Upon him. And this journey was it took them 4 months to get from Babylon to Jerusalem, a 900-mile journey with men, women, and children. And so now they finally come back into Jerusalem. You can imagine the excitement, especially after King Artaxerxes had given Ezra a blank check, in a sense. Whatever you need. Letters. You need letters so that when you get across, when you're going west and you get over across the Euphrates River, all those people were under his jurisdiction. So he had the right and the power, Artaxerxes did, to say, hey, listen, when my servant Ezra gets over on the other side of the river, whatever he needs, give it to him. And I'll give you the limits. And it was outrageous limits. Give him all the wood, all the gold, the silver, whatever he needs, and charge it to my account. And see that you do it speedily. And I like that. And can God use a pagan king like that to do something for his people? He did it. In fact, he used most of the Persian kings, from Cyrus to Darius to Xerxes, who was married to Esther, and then finally to Artaxerxes. All four of those kings was very favorable to the Jewish people. Persia, which you and I know as Iran today. That was the area of these kings. So, verse 1 of chapter 9. So when these things were done, the leaders came to me, and again, Ezra speaking in the first person here, so we know he wrote this book. When these things were done, the leaders came to me saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with respect to the abominations of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. And so there are three returns, like I said before, from Babylon into Jerusalem. Two are here in Ezra, and the third we're going to look at when we get into Nehemiah. You remember that The very first time was about 50,000 people in 538. And then now we're seeing in this chapter and the two chapters prior, around 458 BC, Ezra and about 4,000 to 5,000 people. And then when we get to the book of Nehemiah in chapter 2, we're going to see a third return, a third and final return in 444 BC on March 5th. And we're going to see that coming to pass. And that's going to be a very significant prophecy, actually. And I can't wait to get there. But the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites mentioned here in verse 1 are not the people that have come back in this second wave. It's speaking of the people who had been there for 80 years because they just arrived, and now word comes to Ezra that the people of God who came back 80 years ago, they've mingled with the foreigners of the land, with the pagan Gentiles, and now they have marriages to these people, and not only that, but they have kids with those. And so we find these individuals and the children and possibly even their grandchildren having multiplied since their return. And now they're slipping back into those old sins of their fathers, of their forefathers. Isn't it sad, you know, as a dad, as a parent? You know, every parent goes through this where you go through things and you would like to teach your children certain things and grow them up in the way they should go, right? And to read to them and nurture them and tell them right from wrong and teach them. And then some families have kids that grow up and they're really great. And other times, you know, that person's heart is different and they just want to go off and they live a life of debauchery. And it's so sad, isn't it, to see a human being no longer wanting to hear what God has said, what you've been sharing with them to keep them from trouble, to keep them from bringing God's judgment upon their life. And ultimately, I'd rather be chastened by God in this life and come to him than to be chastened and sent to hell forever. Because hell is a real place. Nobody likes to talk about hell in the church today, because it doesn't bring in the numbers. Well, you know what? I'm going to teach about hell. And you know what? Jesus spoke about hell more than anybody else. That's true. Don't want to stay on that topic because we got more exciting things to think about. But that is the truth. And it's hard to see that. And God is trying to teach his people. He taught them for 40 years in the desert before when they came out of Egypt. 40 years he proved them in the desert. And it should have only taken 2.5 weeks to get to Egypt, to the land of Canaan. But because of their stubbornness and their will, not willing to conform their will to the will of God, not willing to obey, it was their fault that they didn't get there sooner. And God knew what he was doing because he had to prepare them. He had to prepare them. And even after they got into the promised land, they still continued to do the things that he told them not to do. It's like a parent telling their son or daughter, you know, don't do that. And then they go do it. And, you know, you get frustrated and you have to discipline them. But you love them, so you continue to pour into them. Notice in verse 2 here, back in our text, it says, for they have taken some of their daughters, and this is what had happened. This is what the elders are telling Ezra as he came into Jerusalem after a 900-mile journey, a four-month journey. He gets there. Hey, I got bad news. Everybody's messed up. Well, thank you. And actually, it was Ezra's heart to come and to minister to the people, to get them back on course. That's his goal, his heart's desire. For they have taken some of the daughters and wives for themselves and their sons, so that the holy seed, meaning the Jewish race, is mixed with the peoples of those lands. Indeed, the hand of the leaders and the rulers have been foremost in this trespass. And this was the prohibition that God had given before the Israelites entered the land of Canaan after they fled Egypt 988 years prior. This is what he told them. And it tells us in Deuteronomy chapter 7. We're just going to look at the first 5 verses. Let me read this to you. This is what God told them as they were literally on the eastern side of the Jordan River. The Jordan River lay there. They're on the eastern side looking west. They're going to go across this Jordan River and then go into the promised land. And God tells Moses to tell them this. He says, when the Lord your God brings you into, and this is around 1446 BC. God is speaking this. When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them, notice, and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. For, and here's the reason why. Is it because God is bigoted? Is it because the Jewish people are so great he doesn't want? No, it had nothing to do with that. It was all about sin. And if you see this, it will set you free in your heart. And this is the reason why in verse 4, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods, lowercase g. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. But thus you shall deal with these people. You shall destroy their altars, break down their sacred pillars, cut down their wooden images, and burn their carved images with fire. That sounds really harsh, doesn't it? But God had given them, as it tells us in Genesis, hundreds of years to repent, and they did not repent. And God has the right, when a nation is continuing the horrible things that they were doing, to judge them for their sin. He used the people of Israel as his sledgehammer of judgment on them. And by the way, God is no respecter of persons. He used the Babylonians as the hammer against his own people to chasten them. So you see that it goes both ways, right? So even though many of those who had returned from Babylon had never even been in Jerusalem, think of this, 70 years in Babylon, many of them grew up in Babylon. They didn't know any better. So they didn't even know about Jerusalem. They had never been there before. Only the stories that the ancients would tell them about Jerusalem and the glories of Solomon's temple. That's all they had to go by. But they didn't know. And the heart of man has not changed since the fall of in the garden, has it? Jeremiah tells us in chapter 17, verse 9, that the heart, that's your and my heart, is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And I love God how he answers the question. Who can know how desperate and wicked our hearts are? God says, I, the Lord, I search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings, right? And why was this such a problem? Well, God told them that if they mix with these pagan nations, that these pagan families would draw the Jewish men and women into idolatry to worship their gods. And doesn't it tell us, even in the New Testament, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians, it says this, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. It doesn't mean that you can't associate with them. No, you can even be acquaintances with them. You can even be a friend to a Gentile or to somebody who doesn't know the Lord, because they need to know the Lord, right? And how are they going to know the Lord if you're holier than thou and staying away from anything pure, anything impure and unclean? Well, you better not look in the mirror then, because you're going to run away from the mirror, right? But God says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? There is no communion. And what accord has Christ with Belial or Satan? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? And God says, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you, right? Come out from among them, but now you're in a place to minister to them, because you're not in the sin with them. You come out from among them and let the Lord cleanse you. And it says, come out from among them and be separate. And why? Why come out from among them and be separate? Well, here is the reason. Because if you go on in Deuteronomy chapter 7, where we were just at in chapter 7, and continue on to verse 6, this is why. God says, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and there it is, because he loves you and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. That's why. Because he loves you, because he loved them, and he loves you and I too. There's no difference. He, just as much as he loved the Jews, he loves us today. And that's why we are to walk with him. That's why the invitation is there. And it's also good for us to remember that when the king of Assyria, remember, when he took the northern 10 tribes captive, that he backfilled that population with foreigners from Babylon and other Gentile nations. And so the poor Jews of the land who were taken captive to Syria in 722 BC, they were allowed to stay in Samaria, and they intermingled and married into those pagan Gentile cultures, right? And so now the captives from Babylon, they come now into Judah in Jerusalem, and the people right to the north, these Jews, are completely mingled and marrying other foreigners and completely worshiping their gods. And did it have an effect on them? I think it did. They continued in those same practices. And this is why we should make no provision for the flesh, right? Because it will always want more, and eventually it will enslave you, and ultimately the enemy's design is to destroy you. You know, when you're young and you're having a lot of fun and drinking and going out and carousing, you know, you think you've got the world by the tail, and you think it's all fun and games. And then you find yourself in really bad places, doing very bad things, saying things that you don't remember, waking up next to somebody you don't remember, and committing all kinds of things that you wish you could forget. But now it's on the internet. Everybody knows. And your life is marked and totally degraded. Notice at the end of verse 2, it says, the hand of the leaders and the rulers have been foremost in this trespass. The leaders and the rulers weren't being examples, were they? And you would think that those who returned to Judah and Jerusalem from Babylon would have learned the lesson. Because again, this is part of the reason that they had gotten into trouble before. Because intermarrying into those pagan Gentile groups would ultimately cause them to be tempted to also worship their pagan gods. And that's exactly what happened. And God told them ahead of time. He told them. And they just wouldn't listen. But we have to remember that the vast majority that did come back to Judah and Jerusalem, either in 538 in that first wave or 80 years later in the wave that we're looking at right now in 458, they had never been there before. So most had been born. They never knew that area. And they had either forgotten about their history, about why they were taken to Babylon to begin with, or they were willingly ignorant and they paid no attention to it. And also the fathers and the mothers, were they telling their kids as they were growing up in Babylon, you know, honey, the reason we're here is because of the wicked things that our forefathers had done. Your great-grandfather or your grandfather was part of that group, and you remember the stories. Do you remember what we heard about him? And you remember what happened to him and how he was, you know, and he was brought here and he died, and now here we are. And this is the reason. And we can't go back there again. We got to pay attention to why God put us here to begin with, and we got to learn the lesson. But isn't it true? We never learn the lesson the first time. Sometimes it's the second, third, fourth, fifth time. And it's just an unfortunate thing. And I know it in myself. And sometimes, have you ever looked at yourself in the mirror or just, you know, had a moment during a day when you're feeling kind of down and depressed? And you're just like, Lord, I am just so tired of being in this body. I'm so tired of being tempted. I'm so tired. Even, you know, I love you and I give my heart to you and I'll do anything for you. And then I find that my own heart betrays you at times. And I betray my speech and the things that I really feel in my heart. I don't, sometimes I don't do those things. Lord, what is wrong with me? And none of us here are perfect. And that, to me, that's an encouraging thought. We're striving and we're letting the Spirit of God work in us. And don't get frustrated. Don't get angry with God. And if you're going to get angry with yourself. Because you know what? I find that when I finally get sick of the sin that I see in my life, then I'm going to turn away from it. And thank God, by His grace, a lot of things have gone. They're no longer a part of me anymore. But I'm not finished yet. And neither are you, right? It's called the process of sanctification. And it's a lifelong thing. From the moment you gave your heart to Christ until either death takes you or the Lord and the rapture takes us, that time in between is your sanctification. And rarely is it easy. Rarely is it just smooth sailing. Most of the times our lives are just, you know, a little bit of like this, and all of a sudden we have this really, you know, huge event in our life, and then it's like this, and then we come down here, and, you know, and life is a lot like that. Just ups and downs, and learning and learning, and just giving everything over to the Lord. And the Lord is so patient with us because He loves us. Never forget the love of God, because He's showing it tonight as we look at this. Being faithful to them. So when I heard this thing, Ezra said, when I heard this, I tore my garment and my robe and plucked out some of the hair of my beard and my head and sat down astonished. And so this is what Jews would do when they were in mourning. They would tear their clothing, or they would just grab a hunk of their beard and just pull it out, or their hair. And he says, and then everyone who trembled at the words of God, of the God of Israel, assembled to me because of the transgression of those who had been carried away captive, and I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. So again, Ezra is mourning because when he came back into Jerusalem with this other 4,000 or 5,000 people, when he got there, he realized that the people who had already been here for 80 years were already engrossed in things that they shouldn't be, and it just tore his heart out. It tore his heart out. And it says that at the, verse 5, at the evening sacrifice, I arose from my fasting. So here he is fasting. And having torn my garment and my robe, I fell on my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God. And then here in verse 6 through 11, we see this prayer of Ezra. And as we read this, I want you to think of this vision, okay? And I'm going to enact it for you so you can see. Because when he was on his knees, he was like this. His hands were lifted up, but his head was down at the ground because he didn't dare lift his face. He was so ashamed of the sin of him and his people. Even though he hadn't done those similar things, but he's like this. You know, he's not like this. His head is down and his hands are lifted. So keep that image in your head as I read this prayer to you. Notice. And he said, "Oh my God, I am too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you, my God. For our," notice how he includes himself. It's not, you know, he's not like, well, their sins were so bad, and Lord, you have every reason to judge them, but not me. No, he was including himself in this, and this is a mark of a real man of God, a humble man of God, because he knew he wasn't perfect either. He wasn't doing the same things that they were, but he was aware of his sin nature. "I am too ashamed and humiliated to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has grown up to the heavens. Since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been very guilty, and for our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword and to captivity and to plunder and to humiliation, as it is this day." And notice that in verses 6 and 7 that we just read, and elsewhere that we're going to read, Ezra doesn't disassociate himself with those things that were being done that were evil. He prays, he includes himself, even though he wasn't guilty of those. And now verse 8. "And now for a little while grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape," or to be delivered, And certainly they had. And to give us a peg. And this idea is a nail or a pin or a stake that you might drive in a tent. The idea is permanence. You brought us back and you allowed us to escape this thing that we were sent captive to. And now you've brought us back for permanence. And that's the idea of you've given us a peg in his holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and give us a measure of revival in our bondage. For we were slaves, yet our God did not forsake us in our bondage, but he extended mercy to us in the sight of the kings of Persia to revive us, to repair the house of our God, to rebuild its ruins, and to give us a wall in Jerusalem and in Judah. Now, the Jews, as you know, were slaves in Egypt for 430 years, and they also were in Babylon. But Ezra is giving, he's really giving thanks here to God for God's great mercy that he has shown up to this point, being faithful to the promises that God had made to them. And remember, last week we looked at these promises. We looked at Jeremiah, how Jeremiah in chapter 25, verse 12, and then in Jeremiah 29, verse 10, God told them, I'm gonna bring you out of here. You got some time to go yet, but when the clock is ticking, and when at the 70-year mark, I'm bringing you back. And God was faithful to warn. He allowed them to go into captivity, and in his goodness, he told them that he would bring them out, and he did. And notice at the end of verse 9 there, it says, to rebuild its ruins and to give us a wall in Jerusalem. And we're going to see when we get to Nehemiah that God is going to allow them to build a wall. So far, they have built the altar, they built the temple, and there's still a lot of work to be done. And we'll see when we get into Nehemiah that there's going to be a specific prophecy that this same Artaxerxes, who let Ezra and these 4,000 or 5,000 come back in 458 BC, we're going to see that in 444 BC, March 5th, he's going to allow them, he's going to make a decree to let them come back and to specifically build the gates and the walls of Jerusalem. And that prophecy is one of the most significant prophecies in the Bible. We'll look at that when we get to it. I'd love to jump into it right now, but we don't have that much time. So verse 10, it says, and now, O our God, Ezra continues in prayer, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments. And I love the idea of confessing our sins before God. And here Ezra wasn't going to, you know, push it under the rug and say, you know, well, we're Jewish, you know, God, you've got to give us a free pass because we're one of you, you know. God's like, no, I'm not going to give you a free pass. Nobody gets a free pass except those who come to Christ. But that free pass wasn't free for Jesus because he gave everything. Literally everything he gave for us. But we get the gift, right? And a gift is something that is given without merit. It's not given in the sense that you got to pay it back. But isn't it true when you get a really great gift like salvation from in heaven forevermore? I think that's a pretty good gift. Wouldn't we trade in everything that's good that's ever happened to us just to know that that is secure? We would. And that great of a gift, God says, I don't want you to try to work out the scales. You don't have to do anything. Just love me and let me live through you. It's the best deal going. Wait, you mean I can have the assurance of heaven, and then I can also have you indwelling your spirit in me and living through me, and Lord, my life being a blessing even here and now and enjoying my salvation even here? He's like, yeah. Is it going to be really easy, Lord? No. It's not going to be easy. It's not going to be easy. Anybody who tells you that salvation in Christ is, you know, coming to Christ is easy because we just simply believe by faith. It's really that simple. But living the life of Christ is impossible. Apart from the Spirit of God in you, it's impossible. And even with the Spirit of God in you, you are in a battle for your life. You're going to know that you're alive because all of hell knows that you're one of Christ now. And you've got a big bullseye on your chest like this. And the closer you walk to him, the bigger that bullseye gets. But we don't have to fear what the enemy has in store for us, because we are more than conquerors in Christ. I don't have to pull out weapons. I don't have to fight in the natural. In fact, I'd much rather just say, Lord, would you take care of this? See ya. And let the Lord take care of it. It's better to let him take care of those things. But he says, Lord, what shall we say? For we have forsaken your commandments. So don't try to hide. And Ezra wasn't doing it either. You know, David in the Psalms, he says, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? And the idea is, I can't go anywhere. I can't go anywhere where you are not. You are always there. And so there's no need for me to hide from you. There's no place that I can go. And so it's good to come clean with God. Have you come clean with God tonight? Maybe you have, and you know, maybe, but what about yesterday and the day before? You know, have you come clean with God and just confessed your sins? And here's the promise. We read it in 1 John. It says, if we say that we have no sin, in other words, if we say that we don't have a sin nature, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if, there it is, the conditional statement, if we confess our sins, then he is faithful to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's a conditional promise. God, all he wants us to do is confess it. And then he will forgive us on the merits of his Son, Jesus Christ. So Ezra goes on. Lord, you commanded by your servants the prophets, saying, the land which we are entering to possess is an unclean land, with the uncleanness of the peoples of the land, with their abominations which have filled it from one end of to another with impurity. But now notice this prayer that we just read in verses 6 through 11, this contrite heart. Notice what we just read in Ezra. It reminds me of how Daniel mourned for the sin of the people in Daniel 9. And we don't have time to go there tonight, but I would encourage you to read the first verses 3 through 19 in Daniel, and you hear Daniel confessing the same thing. And chronologically, this time in Daniel occurred even before what we're reading now. And so as we hear Ezra just, you know, coming into agreement with God of his sins and the sins of his people, Daniel did the same thing. And I promise you, if you read Daniel 9, verses 3 through 19, you're going to see in Daniel the same heart. In fact, as you read the prayer of Daniel, and beginning in verse 3, as you get to the end of the prayer in verse 19, your heart is racing. Because you can hear, it's almost like his heart is beating faster and faster because he's so aware. He's like, oh Lord, please forgive. Lord, please cleanse. And he gets lost. And he's completely blown away. And I love that about Daniel. I cannot wait. After I've spent about 1,000,000 years in Jesus' presence, then I'll see Daniel and say, Daniel, I love you, brother. I can't wait to see him and to thank him for the encouragement of his life. What did it say? What did David say in Psalm 51? You don't deserve sacrifice, or else I would give it. You don't delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are what? A broken spirit. A broken spirit. A spirit that's just knows it can't do anything. And you know, there's something about a child when it's a very small child who doesn't know anything. And just at the complete, you know, at its father or mother's feet, it has no power, no strength at all. And with God, we can come to him like that. We can say, Lord, I'm completely bankrupt. I don't have anything to offer here. I've got nothing. And I'm hurting. Lord, would you help me? And that's the kind of heart that God cannot resist. He can't resist a heart that is broken like that. A contrite heart and a broken and contrite heart. Lord, you will not despise. So verse 12, now therefore, do not give your daughters as wives for their sons, nor take their daughters to your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land, and leave it as an inheritance to your children forever. And after all this has come upon us for our evil deeds and our great guilt, since you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserved. In other words, we've done so much, Lord, we deserve a lot more, but you gave us much less, and you've given us such deliverance as this. Should we again break your commandments and join in marriage with the people committing these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you had consumed us so that there would be no remnant or survivor? O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous, for we are left as a remnant as it is this day. Here we are before you in our guilt, though no one can stand before you because of this. And then in verse 10, now Ezra, while he was praying and while he was confessing, weeping and bowing down before the house of God, notice a very large assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept very bitterly. And I wonder, you know, as I read this, I haven't read this anywhere else, but I was thinking to myself today, is it possible that these people, men, women, and children that are before him now and their hearts are broken, could it be, and I think this is true, that these men who are engaging in these things, these foreign wives and these kids that they've had with these foreign wives, they're all standing right there. And can you imagine? And on top of that, at that particular day, it was raining really hard. It was in December. It was getting chilly. It was their rainy season. So now the rain is pouring down. They're all there, and they know that the hammer of judgment's about to come. And they're like, we've heard about this before, and we're guilty. We're completely guilty, and here we are. What do you want to do? I can picture this in my head, and this is a really, really difficult scene. Think about it. They're going to give up these wives and these kids, and they're going to do it because they had made a huge mistake. Now, God hates divorce. He hates divorce. But he doesn't intervene in this. In fact, they're doing seemingly the right thing. I mean, these women, they probably went back to their fathers, back in their lands, and they probably brought their kids with them, unfortunately. But they had to deal with this because it was sin. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, spoke up and said to Ezra, "We have trespassed against our God and have taken pagan wives from the peoples of the land. Now there is hope in Israel in spite of this. Now, therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and those who have been born to them." You got to put yourself in the middle of that, folks, because you realize how heart-wrenching this is. I mean, can you imagine being married to someone, guys? You married a woman who is from another land, and now you've had children with her, and the bond is there, and you got kids, and the kids are cute, and they're running around, and all of a sudden, you know you've got to let it all go. Because of your disobedience to God to begin with, you put yourself in that position. And now you've got to deal with the consequences. Think of how much a heartache this was. "According to the advice of my master and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law of the Lord." And again, sin always affects more than just one person. We see in this scenario that it not only affected the men, but the women and the children who are born to them. And it's really, really, really difficult. But it bears in mind to me, in sharp relief, what we read in Romans 6:23. What does Romans 6:23 tell us? Most of you have memorized this verse, right? The wages of sin is death. Now, nobody's getting killed here, but the wages of sin is death. Now, because of my sin, I've got to sacrifice. Now, if I hadn't have done this to begin with, I wouldn't be in this predicament. But now I'm here, and I got this problem I got to deal with. And believe me, don't misunderstand, God loves those people too, and he can deal with them on his own. But all of this heartache and pain could have been avoided had the men of Israel just been faithful to the Lord. You know, there's always choose the right thing. That's why we read the Bible, right? We read the Bible because we want to see what it says, what God tells us. And if we abide by those things, even when it's difficult, and most of the time it is, there is a blessing attached to that, even though it may not appear a blessing. I mean, how can it be a blessing when Jesus said, you know, don't think that I've come to the earth to, you know, I've come to bring division. A man's, enemies will be those of his own household. A daughter will turn against his mother or mother-in-law, and a son against his father. And the idea being, when a believer comes into Christ, there's an enmity between that person and the person who has received Christ. How can that be a blessing? Well, now that family, that believer now, is going to start a family, and that family is going to know Christ. Sometimes there has to be division for things to get better. In verse 4, arise. That's what they tell Ezra. He's praying all this, and they say, arise. For this matter is your responsibility. We also are with you. Now be of good courage and do it. Can you imagine? This reminds me, again, we don't have time for this, but I would encourage you to go to Joshua chapter 1 and just read the first verses 16 through 18. The people, you know, Joshua is encouraging the people, and then finally they turn it around on him and they say, Joshua, now be of good courage and do it. Same thing here. They're turning it back on him, saying, be of good courage and do it. So verse 5, then Ezra arose, and he made the leaders of the priests and the Levites and all Israel swear an oath that they should do according to this word. So they swore an oath. They made an oath. And then Ezra rose up from before the house of God and went into the chamber of Johanan, the son of Eliashib. And when he had come there, he ate no bread and drank no water, for he mourned because of the guilt of those from the captivity. And they issued a proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the descendants of the captivity that they must gather at Jerusalem. Notice, from Judah and Jerusalem, to gather at Jerusalem, and that whoever would not come within 3 days, according to the instructions of the leaders and the elders, all his property would be confiscated, and he himself would be separated from the assembly of those from the captivity. So this is pretty serious stuff. And why is it done? Because of holiness. Because if they did not put a stop to this now, sin is like a cancer. And you and I both know it. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And we know that cancer starts small. And then the next thing you know, it's getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And pretty soon you got a lump. And then you got to go get an x-ray. And then they find out something. But sin starts like that. It has to be dealt with. You can't play footloose and fancy free with it. Jesus said, crucify it. Put it to death. Didn't Paul say that? Put the members that are on your earth, the fornication, the adultery, all that stuff, put it to death. Crucify it. There's no other way to deal with it. You can't mess with it. It will take you down eventually. And you may think you're getting away with it now, but let me tell you something. God has a way of exposing it, and it may take some time. My advice to you, dear friend, is if you're a Christian and you're messing around with stuff like that, go to the Lord tonight and put it behind you. Ask for forgiveness and say, God, fill me with your spirit and help me to do the right thing, even if it hurts. You must do it. And they issued a proclamation, verse 7, throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the descendants. Let me go here. Verse 9, so all the men of Judah and Benjamin gathered at Jerusalem within 3 days, and it was the ninth month on the 20th of the month, so this was, we know what this is now, it's December 19th, 458 BC, and it took place in the rainy season, and then Ezra, verse 10, the priest, he stood up and said to them, you have transgressed and have taken pagan wives, adding to the guilt of Israel. Now, therefore, make confession to the Lord God of your fathers and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the pagan wives. And then all the assembly answered and said with a loud voice, yes, as you have said, so we must do. And do you think that was easy for them? No, it wasn't. But they knew. They had to change. If they did not, their lives would have been miserable and it would just fester like a cancer and it would destroy them. But there are many people. It is the season for heavy rain, and we are not able to stand here outside, nor is this the work of 1 or 2 days. For there are many of us who have transgressed in this matter. Please let the leaders of our entire assembly stand, and let all those in our cities who have taken pagan wives come at appointed times together with the elders and judges of their cities until the fierce wrath of our God is turned away from us in this matter. And only Jonathan, the son of Asahel, and Jehaziah, the son of Tikva, opposed this, and Meshulam and Shabbatai, the Levite, gave them support. We don't have no idea why. But then, verse 16, the descendants of the captivity did so, and Ezra the priest, with certain heads of the fathers' houses, were set apart by the fathers' households, each of them by name, and they sat down on the first day of the 10th month to examine the matter. We know what day this is, and in our Gregorian calendar, it's December 29th, 458 BC. And then by the first day of the first month, they finished questioning all the men who had taken pagan wives. So again, it took 3 months to accomplish all of this until March 27th, 457. Now, verses 18 through 43, there are over 100 offenders that are listed here by name. I'm not going to read through all of these right now because we're going to take communion together. But let me just read the beginning of it. And it says, and among the sons of the priests, and these were the worst offenders. It was not just the people, the lay people, it was the leaders. It was the Levites and the priests and the gatekeepers. They were the ones who were foremost in this sin. And among the sons of the priests who had taken pagan wives were the following, were found. The sons of Joshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brothers, Maaseiah, Eleazar, Jerib, and Gedaliah. And they gave their promise that they would put away their wives. And being guilty, they presented a ram of the flock as a trespass offering. And then as we go on and on here, down through verse 44, finally, and it says, and so it lists about 110, 111 people here that were guilty, men, heads of their homes, that were guilty of these things. It says in verse 44, all these had taken pagan wives, and some of them had wives by whom they had children. And again, one of the unfortunate things is that even in this, the children of Israel didn't learn the lesson, right? We're going to see this when we get to Nehemiah chapter 13 later on, that the same thing occurred at that time where they married pagan wives again. So think of it. They did these things way back when. God judges them for it, brings them into captivity. They get let out of captivity. They go back to the land. They do the same thing again. And then they turn from it. And then, 13 years later, I think it is, from 458 to 444, whatever that time, 13 years, they're back at it again. And it reminds me of my old nature. And if I'm not careful, we have to be so careful, even as believers. We can't let those things have 1 inch in our life. We can't. So let's examine our hearts tonight. Raina, if you want to come up, we're going to take communion together. And 1 Corinthians 11 tells us to examine our hearts before we take communion. And we know what communion is about, right? It's about what Jesus did. We remember his body that was broken, his blood that was shed on the cross. That's why we do this. But we also, it's good for us to come before we take the bread and the cup and to realize why he had to go to the cross. It's because of our sin, right? It's because of my sin and our sin that he had to go. And thank God, we don't have to walk in guilt anymore. This is not a guilt trip for any of us. We should all smile because our sins have been forgiven by the blood of the Lamb. And that's why we take this. That's why we take it. But it's good for us to examine. And just as we saw in Israel, I want you to ask yourself the question tonight. I asked myself this because I had to undergo the surgery on this myself this week. Lord, is there anything in my life from my past before I came to you? Was there any sin in my life? Whatever it may have been, is that creeping back into my life? Is it seeking to get a foothold again? Am I on the verge of caving into it again? Or am I resisting it and praying and getting on my knees and confessing? And if you do fall into it, folks, guess what? The promise is still effective, right? If we confess our sins, he's faithful to forgive us. Don't ever forget that. The enemy will come and say, well, you've messed up too many times. This is like the 300th time you've done this very thing. God is done with you. Now, if you believe that, your life is going to be a mess. Now, should you turn away from that specific thing that you've done the 300th time since you came to? Yes, of course. You confess it. And the blood of Christ, he will forgive you. And then you get up and move on and you let him work in you. And pretty soon, you're not going to do it as much. You're not going to be perfect, but you're going to sin less. And you're going to be more aware of your sin nature as you go. As we get closer to Jesus, I'm more aware of my sin nature than ever before. So I can't like act like I'm something hot and big before the Lord because it's not happening. Right? But that's what we need to do when we come to the table tonight, is just take a moment while we're singing. And this song is so perfect. Jesus paid it all. He paid it all. You've got nothing to fear anymore in Christ. But if you're not in Christ, then you have every reason to fear. And tonight is the night you need to come to Christ. There's no sense in allowing this thing to take you down. He wants to set you free. He wants to give you a new nature. The very Spirit of God is a new nature that is indwelling you, suppressing that old nature and just putting a lid on it. And we need that. If you're not born again tonight, you need to be born again. Otherwise, you will not make it to heaven. And those aren't my words. Those are Jesus' words. We must be born again. Are you born again tonight? And if you are, as we sing this song, come on up and take the cup and bring it back to you, your chair, and we'll take it together, okay? And if you're not born again tonight, then come speak to one of us. We'd love to pray with you. Love to pray with you. And welcome you into the family of God. Lord, so thankful for the blood of Christ. Lord, where would we be? Lord, I shudder to think of where I would be. Don't even know if I'd be alive. Lord, the road I was on. And Lord, I'm so thankful that you reached down and touched me and touched my brothers and sisters, Lord, that we can have this moment here to remember what you did. Lord, such an incredible privilege, such a wonderful, wonderful gift you've given, and we could never repay, but we are so thankful tonight. So Lord, we as we take this bread and this cup, we do it simply in remembrance of you, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah, let's take the bread together. The body of Jesus Christ. Let's partake. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me, and how could we forget, you know? But isn't it true that life has a way of just making our minds so occupied that till we have moments like this where we can remember specifically what he did, it just brings joy to our hearts. And it's such a pleasure to take this with you. Let's take the cup. Blessed be your name, now and forever. Thank you, Jesus. We love you. Bless our time tonight, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 God bless. Have a good night.